Turn to the word of the Lord for us tonight. It comes from Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Anchored and secure in the word. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Therefore, we must pay much more closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared to you by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard. For while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, how can we grasp your word? How can we seize it? How can we take it? Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize it first has to be a gift given to us. And as a father who gives a gift to a child, helps the child hold, understand, use, and apply the gifts he's given. So today we ask that, like children in faith, relying on our Father, you would help us to understand the word. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, who is the word incarnate, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I was in high school, one of our church youth leaders, she was part of a sailing club, and she used this to give us an opportunity for life lessons. And so she'd take high school kids out to Puget Sound, and we'd get on a pretty big sailboat. And we'd go out in Puget Sound, and we would learn about teamwork. We would learn about working together. We would learn how to tack, and we would learn all sorts of things. One of the biggest lessons we learned, because I forgot everything else. I can't tell you how to tack. I can't tell you what lines to pull. I don't even frankly know how. I know how an anchor works, but I don't know where to pull it on the boat and where to anchor it. What I do know, what I did remember, is she said, don't get distracted from the work of navigating while enjoying the experience of sailing. You see, while you're sailing, you can go on Puget Sound and you can get distracted and pay attention to the bald eagle flying off by the boat in the Puget Sound. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? You need big water out here in Wyoming. And you forget where you're going, and she had to remind you, you need to pull some line. You needed to watch where you're drifting. This was a lesson I learned the second place I ever sailed, and that was on Lake Michigan, west of the Mackinac Bridge. A group of people decided, let's take the intern pastor out on a sunfish sailboat and have fun with him. Not a smart idea. Sailing along the coast of Michigan, we're having fun. Tip the boat over a couple times, you grab the bottom and you right the boat, and laughing and enjoying our time, and then we realized it was time to go back because we were hungry. Where's back? There's trees, and there's trees. There's more trees, and there's some rocks, and there's some rocks. It took us a long while and some hard work to get back because we were having so much fun, we were distracted from the work of navigating. Here, the writer of Hebrews is warning us that if we lose sight of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we will drift into troubled waters. To guard against that drift, we're going to look at two things in the text today. First, drifting from the gospel, the salvation we've heard from Jesus Christ, and being anchored in the gospel. First, why do we even drift in the first place? What does it mean to drift? What's the basis for our drift? Here in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, we have the first of six warning or exhortation passages in Hebrews. There's one in 3:6 through 4:12. There's another one in 5:11 through 6:8 and 10:26 through 31 and 12:15 through 17 and 12:25 through 29. All through the book of Hebrews, there's these warning and exhortation passages. They're like nails along the course in which we can fasten ourselves. As we hear through Hebrews that Jesus is greater, which was the whole point of the first chapter, we're going to hear again that Jesus is greater, and again that Jesus is greater, and again that Jesus is greater. What are you going to do now that you know Jesus is greater? How are you going to live knowing that Jesus is greater? When the writer of Hebrews shows us over and over again that Jesus is greater, he's not sharing with us a mere concept or idea. He's not impressing us with a fascinating piece of information. Hey, look at the high priests in the Old Testament. Did you notice how Jesus is very similar and even greatly superior to them? Oh, and look at this whole thing about the temple. Jesus is far. Isn't that an interesting little theological tidbit? He's not shining us on with doctrinal trivia. The writer of Hebrews is showing us that Jesus is the central life-altering reality that changes you and me, changing us tangibly day in and day out. Now, the text starts out in Hebrews with Jesus being greater than the angels. The text goes on to talk about how Jesus is greater than every type that is in the Old Testament, basically saying everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. What's he doing here? Well, it's a letter to the Hebrews, or a sermon probably. And it's to the Hebrews because there was a group of Christians of Jewish descent who were starting to see the persecutions. They were sailing through life and they're seeing the rocks. They're seeing the shoals. I want to go back to Judaism. Can you tie me back to the wharf of Judaism? It's a whole lot safer. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, all those things in the past, the temple is not there for the sake of the temple. The priesthood is not there for the sake of the priesthood. That the things of the Old Testament all point to Jesus. And that's what ultimately changes your life. Everything else points to the need for change. Jesus is the one that actually changes your life. Well, having led through this theme, if Jesus is greater, the big question then we have is, if Jesus is so much greater, why would we even drift to begin with? Why would we even want to leave? First thing that the writer is doing here is he points us to the law. To make his point, the writer of Hebrews contrasts the law's potency with the gospel's potency, with its once and for all sufficient savingness, as opposed to the law, which points to our need for a Savior. Here, over and over again, he talks about the angels who present a message that's greater. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we must pay most or closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received its just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What is this handed down from the angels? It's the law. And so passages like Deuteronomy 33:2, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Shear upon us. He shone forth from the mountain, Mount Puran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. The picture here is when God comes to Mount Sinai to give the law, he's accompanied by the hosts, his power and his strength. The angels there are attending with the giving of the law. This is also comes out in Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. The giving of the law comes with the angels, and the word angel means messenger. And so these angels bring this potent law. Does it rightly tell us what God's will is? Yes. Does it rightly tell us what sin is? Yes. Does the law rightly tell us what we deserve as sinners? Yes. And over again through the Old Testament, when we see transgressions against the law, what happens? Punishment is carried out. This is God's law. It is right and true, and we are not to transgress it. And everyone sitting there with their mouth agape, we're all transgressors. Now, just in case you think that this might only be an Old Testament superstition that got added to what happened at Sinai, Acts 7, verse 53. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. Yes, the law is from God, but this understanding that the whole heavenly host, they're all about presenting the law and the message of God. Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Once again, when God gives his law, all of heaven is there to make sure that it is in force. The power of God's heavenly host, his army, is not there at a whim. It is there for his justice, goodness, his law, and righteousness. And all you have to do is look at the sound of the cacophony of the party that was at the base of Mount Sinai. Transgressed my law. And God's law is potent. It is right and true. And God and the whole host of heaven back up the law because it's his. Can't escape it. So why run back to something you can't escape when its whole point is to point you to a need for a Savior? After all, the whole point of the first chapter is Jesus is greater than the angels. All the angels can do is carry out God's justice, his pronouncements. But they cannot die for your sins and save you. Well, that's the end of the sermon, right? Jesus is so much greater. I just need to obey God's law. I just need to obey. Listen to the gospel and do what I'm told. And how does that work for you? That becomes another law unto itself. It's do more, try harder. In fact, that's the problem that the people had. They'd rather do more, try harder, because at least they'd see what they've done more and tried harder to do. I want to say that there's four things that distract us and lead us to drift away from the good news of the gospel. The first is just the obvious one, drifting into legalism. Can I just see a lamb die on the altar when I've sinned and just know that I've paid enough to take care of it? Can I just give a thank offering and ring a dove's neck? Can I just do something that I've seen and I check a box and know that I've done it? And we say, those ridiculous Hebrew people, why would they think of such things? Dear Lord, I've done my devotions every day this week. Why isn't life turning out the way I want? Dear Lord, I'm a faithful member of Northwoods Presbyterian Church. And my attendance, that we should have stars in the back of church for my attendance. Why am I so lonely? Why does no one get the struggles that I'm getting through? Are you forgetting me, God? Haven't I done enough for you? Box-checking behavior is easy. But box checking leads to an endless list of box to check. And God doesn't want to check a box. He wants you to know that he died to save you from your sins and live in relationship with you. Guys, we have the honey-do list, right? You have the honey-do list. Maybe for you, like me, it's post-it notes on a door. How well does this work? Did that. I'm going out my way. I did that one. where do these post-it notes keep coming from? I did that one. It's done. I did this. I fixed that. What's the deal? I did what you wanted. And your wife's like, wow, I'm so in love with you. It's not how it works. It does no good to take care of the honey-do list without loving your honey, right? Don't we treat God sometimes with that much disrespect? I'm like a teenager who said, I did my chores. What else do you want from me? Box checking is not what God wants. He wants your heart, soul, mind, and he wants you to love him with all your strength. Now that's the easy one. The illustrations of the Pharisees are rife in the Gospels, and we know about this. We know about legalism. The one subtle one I think that we forget, it comes from Christian Hallmark cards, and that's drifting into the emotionalism or the therapeutic. What matters is you got to feel better about your life. The whole point of having a church here and the elders meeting with you is just, we don't want to make you feel better about being a good worker, a good parent. I mean, come on, moms. Just put on a happy face. When you throw down that cup of coffee down your gullet and your feet hit the floor and they ache like nobody's business and you've got a full 10-hour shift, just know God loves you. Put on a smile. And we pour a lot of effort into the church, into just making people feel better. But what about when it doesn't feel better? What about those of us who are heading into Thanksgiving with one or two empty chairs at the table? I know your loved one died, but, you know, here's a card. Do you feel better? Take two Bible verses and call me in the morning. And you have a terrible diagnosis. It's going to live with you for the next 10 years of your life until you die younger than you thought. But don't forget to smile when you sing in the church choir. Don't you feel better about being here? The problem with that is that we excommunicate people who are legitimately suffering from the church. If you're not happy, you don't belong. And here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus saves those who are in immense grief, pain, and suffering. He loves those who are hurting. He loves those who are frazzled. He loves those who've run to the very end. And our standard is not how we feel, because if our standard is how we feel, we're living up to a terrible standard. Our standard is what God says about us, and that's the good news of the gospel, the salvation we should not be neglecting. Because that's the kind of salvation that says, in the midst of your loss, Jesus doesn't just hold out the hope of heaven. He is right there with you as your Lord and Savior in the hardships of the here and the now. When you have that gospel standard, that's when the church comes alongside and truly acts as the body of Christ, not as a metaphor, but really as the body of Christ to those who are in the deepest need. Because God doesn't turn away from people in deepest need because of how they feel. He comes to them in the midst of their deepest need, despite how you feel. The other one is drifting into the situational. Things are going well. What does God think of me? He loves me. Things are going hard. I must have done something wrong. Oh, things are going well for my kids at school. Oh, one of my kids came home upset. What am I doing wrong as a parent? What's going on at work? Everybody's anxious. Sales are down. I could get laid off. And I've been doing my part. It's the guy two cubicles over who's loafing all the time. We're getting laid off? Don't you love me, God? As I just heard someone preach today, so I have a friend who lives as if God's waiting to slap him. And it all has to do with circumstances. If your circumstances define what God thinks of you, you have a poor definition of yourself. You see, God loves us despite our circumstances. He doesn't save us from our troubles, sufferings, and difficulties. He saves us in the midst of our troubles, sufferings, and difficulties. I have a friend that I went to minister to. I mean, this is the kind of guy, man's man, tough guy, Air Force, full bird colonel. And some people say Air Force is a little cushy end of the military, but tough guy. Outdoors, hiking, camping, hunting, and he has an accident and he can hardly walk anymore. Using a walker. Going from flying and being the guy that's calling the shots to having doctors call the shots and you barely being able to move. As I talked with him, he startled me with his take on what the gospel says in the midst of our most difficult circumstances. He said, I am in the midst of God's comfort, or God's custom fit providence for my life. As I struggle, God is sanctifying me and changing me. You see, when you look through the lens of situations, it looks like his life stinks. But when you look at his life through the lens of the gospel, God wants him. God wants to change him. God wants to conform him to the image of Christ. God wants to pour out his grace and mercy so that they're new to him every morning. And there's not a day that he can get through apart from Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the burden of situationalism. Where do we live thinking more about our situations than the gospel in the midst of our situations? Finally, another reality, sometimes we drift into outside expectations. One of the difficult things that I've dealt with as a pastor is you sit across the table from someone and they're striving to live up to what their mom says their life should look like. Well, you know, you were the smartest kid in your class. Why you don't have a master's degree yet? I don't understand. You should be head of sales at your company, or, this house will do for now. We're doing everything we can to afford this house. What do you mean this house will do for now? And then your friends, you don't have enough time to hang out. You were used to be fun, man. We could, take the whole weekend, you go out and hang out in the mountains, but you're working. Your kids are a drag. Kids. Talk about the pressures upon you from outside expectations. Friends telling you what your life should look like to make you cool, to make you better, to make you fit in, to make you important, to make your life look like it's going to be something 10, 20, 30 years down the road. How fun is that? And all the while, we can pay attention and strive after keeping other people happy, keeping malcontent relatives happy, keeping friends who like to pick on us happy, keeping up with neighbors who want to define what makes us happy. We put all our energy there. And God said, I love you. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the standard, not other people's standards. Whatever it is, we're tempted to drift, and that's why there are warning passages like this. Pay much more closer attention to the good news that you've heard. Because, man, there are so many things out there that want you to pay attention to something else. On January 13, 2012, the Costa Concordia cruise ship ran aground off Giglio Island west of Italy. Captain Francisco Schettino deliberately veered off course to do one of these drive-by salutes where you take the ship too close and you honk the boat horns to let everyone wave. After his sail-by salute, the ship struck a rock, went down, and many people died. It was a traumatic experience for those that survived, and he lost his job and ended up going to prison for manslaughter. He's a ship captain. Who would not love to be a captain of a ship? What a prestigious job. Talk about being financially secure. The pension, the retirement. Why risk this when this channel past this island is one thousands of cruise ships have gone through all the time? Why do something stupid? He drifted off course because he wanted to impress a Moldovan dancer. That's it. Lost sight of the real thing, ran aground because of a fleeting pleasure. If that's not a picture of how we can run aground in our own lives when we don't pay much closer attention to the message we've heard. So, if these other voices are so much louder, if these other voices seem to promise something more, why is the gospel greater? And is the gospel even reliable? And here in this text, is where the writer wants to show people the importance and the potency of the gospel. It wouldn't come from angels, it came from the Lord. Verse 2. How shall we escape neglect of such a great salvation as it was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard it? So it's passed down by eyewitnesses. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The first thing is, this is God's word himself. The other things point to this conclusion. When God starts the story at Sinai, he gets to write the end of the story with the gospel. This is his word and his promise. Now, you can imagine, we grew up in the synagogue, these Hebrew listeners. And we've heard over and over again about Moses, and we've heard through the prophets and the writings, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. How do we know that this happened the way you're saying it happened? Well, you have eyewitnesses that were with Jesus. Eyewitnesses that can be verified. When you read the Gospels, not only do you have names and places, I've heard it said that the names and places in the Gospel are names and places that are fitting to the time, that somebody later on would not be able to make up or to twist to come up with a new story. It's like somebody writing a story about modern-day New York and saying that the main person in the story is named Brunhilde. Wouldn't fit the time, would it? The eyewitnesses that bear witness to what Jesus did bear witness to what Jesus said. And not only that, it was accompanied by signs and miracles. Now, this doesn't mean that if Pastor Tim or Pastor Blake are going to come preach, we have to handle a snake or do some sign or wonder in front of the church. All the signs and wonders that back up what God has already said, has already been said, they're done by Jesus. And so when Jesus fed the 5,000, somebody can go to these eyewitnesses or go to people in that area and say, I heard this story about 5,000 being fed here. Oh, yes. My mother was there. It happened over there. And you can talk to this person because this person's mother was there and this person's father was there. And this group of disciples that went out, how do we know that their words were true? Well, did you hear about the miracles that accompanied what they said before it was written and passed down to you? And you can go and you can see that these things actually happened. We can go to see those who testify. Well, who wrote about this? Luke. He's a physician. He went to write down an account to this guy Theophilus. And everything he did, he did a faithful account with faithful names and places. It is verifiable and reliable. It also comes with gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is easy to pass over. especially we don't want to sound too Pentecostal or charismatic, and so we just kind of blow over that passage. But let's keep it as simple as can be when it comes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What happened to Peter's life when Jesus entered it? He was a big, bold, brash, loudmouth at the beginning. Humbled by Christ, then became a coward hiding in an upper room. Until what? He received the Spirit. And he went out, not doing weird things, but preaching the gospel so people could understand. To look at the people that God took and to see the people God has transformed, that's to see that there is a Holy Spirit that does something to people and changes their lives. Not to make it experiential. But the word testifies that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, it says in Hebrews later on, and it's transformative. In a world where it seems like you can't get people to change, what does the word do by the power of the Holy Spirit to people? It changes them. Stop and look at your own life. Where are you now compared to when you were younger? Where are you now compared to before God effectually called you to himself? Are you telling me that the Holy Spirit and Jesus is just a new flavor added to the top of the sundae and you're just the same old person? Or has God transformed you? Changed you? Does anger subside and love start to blossom? You might have fruits of the Spirit that look more like a crabapple, but do you have fruits of the Spirit? Starting, growing, developing, changing? That's what happened to the early church. Its explosion was through the Holy Spirit and his power in common, ordinary, average, everyday people, taking care of, loving, and preaching the gospel, being more like Jesus Christ. Not just saying, be like Jesus Christ, showing that Jesus Christ transforms us into his image. It's also important to know that it's verified by God. For us today, when we look at the word, we can take for granted that you just go to we're going to go to the store anymore. You go to Amazon, and it's there the next morning. At least by my house, I can order something at 3, it's at my door at 7 the next morning. And any book and any piece of information is available. What makes this so much different than the other books that people want to live by? I mean, the self-help category is too huge. There's a lot of people nowadays that will want to tell you that this has nothing to do with Jesus and his followers. Red Pen Logic on YouTube has recently hosted some or shared some quick talks about those who say that none of the gospel writers, none of the gospels had a title, never claimed to be written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And somebody will throw out a claim, this is common in our context, throw out a claim and not have to back it up, particularly kids. When you go to school, when you engage other people around, you don't have anything to do with church, they might just throw that out because they've heard somebody on YouTube say, yeah, I heard the Bible, nobody knows who really wrote anything, and somebody later just put all these names on it to try to make people believe it. Until somebody actually says, no, wait a minute. The Gospels weren't written late and then had names put on them. It's looking more and more through scholarly consensus, even by scholars who you wouldn't consider orthodox or scholars who wouldn't consider themselves believers, that there are papyri fragments that go back to about 50, possibly even 40. We're talking maybe 10, 15, 20, 25 years after Jesus died. In a day and age when people's memories were so heightened, they weren't corrupted by scrolling on the computer, when you lived in a memory-based society, we're dealing with something far more reliable than any other document that's out there. There was a person that went through Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey, and tried to determine if Troy was a real place. And using a book that had, you know, very scant complete copies or fragments dating to even anywhere close to the time of Homer, went out and found Troy. Why do we give books like that, that have hundreds and hundreds of years of separation from the original writing to the nearest known copy, have very few old copies compared to the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of fragments, papyri, codex, scripts, scrolls that go so close to the time of Jesus? Another thing somebody will try to say to you, yeah, but the Bible, and this is a big one with Muslims challenging Christianity. Oh, but it always changes. It always changes. First, there was a guy in Muslim, in the Islamic tradition, who burned all the other copies that were variants. So they didn't have that. But we as a church hold out every piece, particle, fragment, papyri, put them together to the point where we pretty much know exactly what the original autograph was. And if there is a change, we can go through the tree, the family tree of documents. Picture all the documents, all the books, all the codex, all the scrolls, all the papyri, all the fragments, like a family tree going back to the original autograph, which we don't have. And we can pinpoint the changes and know not only where a verb or a word is altered or was different or a word was added, we know from which scribal school, and we then can extrapolate from all the others what was the original. And when we hold out translations before us, we hold out translations that are based on some reliable scholarship that we're not afraid to say, we got the New King James, we got the ESV, we got this tribe, we got the NASB, and we can hold them all together so that even the common man who doesn't know Greek or Hebrew can easily access the Word of God. And you know what it does to us to this day? It still changes us. It's the good news for the power of salvation to the believer and to the unbeliever alike. Now, I'm less concerned that you understand the arguments about why the Bible's reliable. I'm more concerned that you actually believe the content. And you say, that is true. And I believe it. There's a lot of places to go online. More and more scholarly things are going to be found. More and more archaeological evidence, as it's found, backs up the scriptures over and over and over and over again. The question is, with the veracity of Scripture before your face, with the reliability of the testimony and the eyewitness accounts, what are you going to do with the content? What are you going to do with it? Make your parents happy? Make your friends happy? Or are you going to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Even when it's hard, just like it was for the Hebrew people. A few months ago, I was studying some apologetics videos, and algorithms kept popping up different apologists from John Lennox and others talking about different questions that I was curious how to engage people on. And as I watched a series of videos, a video came into my algorithm from Charlie Kirk, and he was speaking to a Satanist who wanted to know why Charlie believed in Jesus. He couldn't understand why someone would base their entire worldview on the Christian faith. It's interesting that Charlie Kirk didn't first go with some philosophical argument. He didn't start with the textual arguments. The first thing he said was because Jesus saved my life. It was then that the Satanist pressed, said, so do you believe the Bible is real? And he said, of course. And then he was able to say, this reliable word is all I need. Because it is the gospel that holds my attention on Jesus Christ. Charlie Kirk could have said, well, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ because I've done a lot of good things. Legalism. And he didn't. He could have said, I believe in Jesus Christ because I feel good about myself, but he didn't. He could have said, I'm a Christian because I'm successful and based on his circumstances, and he didn't. He could have said, I've impressed others and other people think I'm right, and he didn't. His hope was built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. His response reminds me of another theologian known for writing tomes and tomes and tomes and tomes of books. I think he's the bane of seminarians' existence. Somebody asked him, why are you a Christian? And he could have pointed to the dozens upon dozens of books he wrote. And instead he said, Jesus loves me, this I know. And the Bible tells me so. For you tonight, can you say that? And will you say that over and over and over again in the face of the greatest difficulties, distractions, and even the face of death as you walk the days ahead? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our belief is weak because we are weak. The only way our faith can be strong is because you are strong. Because the life we live, we no longer live for ourselves. It's Christ who lives within us. And so we ask, dear Heavenly Father, you would stoke the fires of our faith. You would bolster our belief. You would anchor our trust in the good news of the gospel, and you would quiet all other voices which seek to distract us from the good news. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.